coming out of Egypt, how God delivered the children of Israel out of bondage from Egypt, and how God then led them on the journey by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We understand that the whole episode, the whole event, is a divine program of events, a divine plan, a sequence of events, a model of how we and our Christian lives are to develop and how we are supposed to live our Christian lives today. Everything that happened to them is a pointer to teach us lessons for our faith walk today. How we are to seek to enter into God's rest today. How they entered into their rest in the promised land is how we are also to enter into our rest, into God's rest, which is both now and that which is to come also. There is a rest in Christ we experience now by faith, but that's a prelude to the rest that we are to enter into one day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. The Bible says, enter into his rest, enter into my rest. But also the whole Exodus event is also a prophetic picture of the resurrection and the rapture, or the regathering of God's people in the end times. Now, I'm not going to really explore that too much. I might do in the future. But it's also good to note that the Exodus from Egypt, that pulling of God's people out of Egypt, is a picture of what God is going to do on the final day when Jesus returns and pulls us out of this world and brings us into his kingdom as well. But that's not what I'm focusing on today. Today I'm more looking at our lives now, our pilgrimage through this wilderness of this world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now these things happened as examples for us." These were all examples for us. The Exodus is a model of our faith walk today. And each stage of the journey teaches us about different stages of our spiritual walk with God today. Once Israel left Egypt, the angel of the Lord, Christ, led them. And he initially led them to appear as though they were wandering aimlessly through the wilderness, so that the Egyptians would be lured into attacking them. God is sovereign. He often works things out in a different way as to how we think they should be worked out. Often we think logically, we would say, well, get them out of Egypt and get them into the promised land as fast as possible, wouldn't we? That's what we would think. But God gets them out of Egypt by a mighty hand, and then he lets them wander around wandering in the wilderness as if they are aimlessly lost. And Pharaoh looks at them and says, they're just wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness has closed them in. I will go and attack them. I'm going to go back. But God was doing it all from a plan and a purpose and something that he wanted to do. I was talking with Max earlier today, and we were talking about Peter being released from prison by the angel of the Lord, releasing him from prison. Then I said, well, what about Jacob? Jacob was not released from prison. Jacob was killed by the sword. And Max said, well, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? Why should Peter get saved and Jacob be killed by the sword? Isn't that a bit unfair? Well, God has his plans and his purposes. And just because God does one thing in one way to one person doesn't mean that he's going to do the same thing to another person as well. God has his plans and his purposes, and his plans and purposes for you may be very different than they are for me, for example. So God's plan for the Israelites at that point was to wander aimlessly around in the wilderness so that the Egyptians would be lured into attacking them. Exodus chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see, when you leave Egypt, Pharaoh doesn't like it. When you leave this world, Satan hates it. He hates anyone who tries to leave Egypt, his dominion of darkness. And he will chase after them in an attempt to enslave them once more. He does not want anyone to escape his slavery. And if he can, he's going to get you back and claw you back. Many times people come to the faith. They become very enthusiastic for the first time. They feel that touch of God, that presence of Lord in, of the Lord in their heart, and they strike out boldly in the faith, as the Egyptian, as the Israelites struck out boldly from Egypt. We are delivered from the land of slavery. We are delivered. We are set free. But then all of a sudden they see Pharaoh coming in the background, and they get frightened, only to see Satan's army marching after them in a fit of rage. And it can be quite unnerving from a young Christian to be challenged by the roar of the devouring lion as he seeks to freeze us in fear to the spot. But what did Israel do? Did they shrink in fear? Did they return back to Egypt? No. Though frightened, they cried out to the Lord. They looked to the Lord. They cried out to him. And God will never allow Satan to recapture us at this point if we cry out to him and do that which he tells us to do. And what did he tell the Israelites to do at that time? Go through the waters of the Red Sea. Be baptized. Go through the waters. Exodus 14 verses 19 to 20. The angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So he came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. We often don't realize how much God protects us from the enemy and from his dark plans for us. Often we just take it for granted. We don't realize. A bit like a child with his parent watching over that child, making sure that child doesn't experience this danger and that danger. And the parents are always looking out for the child. And the child, of course, just takes it all completely for granted, as if that's just the way it should be. And we do the same thing with God. He often protects us, and we just take it completely for granted. But so often he protects us from things we don't even realize are there. So here we have the nation of Israel at the first major stage of their journey on the banks of the Red Sea, overlooking a huge swathe of water. This was not just some little puddle in front of them. This was something like 14 kilometers of water. This was a huge stretch of water in front of them. Certain death in front of them, certain death behind them. 14 kilometers of water in front of them and deliverance from their mortal enemy, the Egyptian army. They were in a tight spot. They didn't know what we know today. They didn't know that God was going to, you know, split the Red Sea, did they? But they were purposely led by God into an impossible situation. They could not cross. It was certain death. They cannot return. It was certain death, enslavement by the Egyptians. They were hemmed in on every side. They were in a position of death, we could say. We understand from the scriptures that the stages of the Exodus teach us about the stages of our faith walk today. How do you understand salvation? How do you understand getting saved today? The Exodus story gives us a very clear picture of how we get saved and what we should do once we are saved and what we should do on the journey. You see, God did not lead them by the quick way. They could have just gone the quick way through the way of the Philistines. A few days, they would have been in the land of Canaan. But God said, no, I'm not going to do that, because if they face war, they may turn back to Egypt. I'm going to take them down the way I'm going to take them. And if you imagine it, if you came out of Egypt, there is the whole Sinai Peninsula, which is like a triangle shape. And he took them from Egypt right down to the point, the southern point of the Sinai Peninsula, to where we have, I believe it's called Sharm el-Sheikh today, is right on the corner of that peninsula, to the Straits of Tehran and the Red Sea, the cross into current-day Saudi Arabia. Now, I always assumed that the wanderings of the Israelite were in the Sinai Peninsula. But actually, if you think about it, it did actually go into the Saudi Arabia. It talks about Mount Sinai as being in Arabia, corresponding to Mount Sinai, etc., in Galatians chapter 4. But he didn't lead them by the quick way. He led them by quite a long distance. That was quite a trek to get to the Red Sea, because he purposed for them to go through something he wanted us to teach us about today. That this first stage of the journey, this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, corresponds to our first stage in our journey of faith, our initial baptism experience, our going through the waters. And the link is quite clearly seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, we read it earlier. Our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This baptism experience that they experienced was the same thing we need to experience today. We need to go through the Red Sea. We need to go through the baptism when we first get saved. God purposely led his people into a very difficult situation in order to demonstrate to us the importance of baptism today and to show us when we need to go through this stage in our spiritual pilgrimage, i.e. right at the start, as soon as it is practically possible at the beginning of the journey. As soon as we leave Egypt, we need to make our way to the waters of baptism. Mark 16, verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Being baptized is part of the being saved package, we could say, so to speak. Some people who say, well, it doesn't really matter to be baptized, they say, well, what about the Philippian jailer? Paul didn't tell him, well, repent and be baptized. What did he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they only told him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He only told him, believe, didn't he? He didn't tell him, be baptized, did he? Well, that's true. He didn't tell him to be baptized. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and all your household. But then the very next verses after that say this, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household," not after an 8-week baptismal program classes, "and he brought them into his house and set a table before them and rejoiced greatly with his whole household, having believed in God." This is a genuine example of genuine faith in action. The Philippian jailer was genuinely saved. He didn't just say a prayer so that he would get the parents off his back or just go to church because that's the right thing to do. He was genuinely saved and he immediately acted upon his faith. He walked out practically and he was immediately baptized and he started doing good deeds straight away. He was a genuine conversion, and because it was, there was great rejoicing in that household. That is a fruit of being truly saved, is that there's great joy in that household. You have been liberated from darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son. But it starts with leaving Egypt and going through the waters of baptism. This is the start. Jesus said in Matthew 28, we often call it the Great Commission, 19 to 20, "Go therefore, make disciples," not converts, disciples, disciplined ones, "of all the nations, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's part of the package. It's not just to pray a prayer and think, well, now it's okay. It's to pray the prayer, it's to come to the faith, and then be baptized as an act of your faith, completing that faith. How can we say we believe in him if we don't do what he tells us to do? It's then just mental assent. It's not faith. Faith is a doing word. It does something. If the children of Israel had said, well, you know what, that water looks pretty dangerous. How about we just stay right here? God's protecting us. We've got the cloud behind us. The Egyptians can't get anywhere near us. Let's just stay here. Maybe we can go around the water somehow. Maybe we can just figure something out. No, God told them to go through the waters. Through the waters. This was the test of their faith. And the test for us today also. They passed the test. Do we pass the test? Baptism is important because God told us to do it, but also because it is a very act of our faith, which in some way completes the belief that has initially risen in our hearts. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "Faith without works is dead." If we say we believe, but we don't do anything about it, our faith is dead. It's just empty words. It's just mental assent, isn't it? It is our faith which saves us. It's not the washing in water that saves us, but it's the act of faith that saves us. It's that literally completion of our faith. The act of baptism is that necessary work or act of faith which perfects, it completes the faith we say we have. J. James chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, talking about Abraham our father. He was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. And how that happened was that, you see, the faith was working with his works. Faith always works with works. The two go together. Faith produces works. We don't get saved by works. We get saved by the faith which produces good works. You understand? And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. A man says he has faith, but if there's no deeds to back that faith up, that faith is empty. It will not save. It does not profit. And the scripture was fulfilled that God Abraham, that says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What that means is that true faith produces works. We don't do works to get saved, but because we are saved, our faith should produce works. And one of the works God commands us to do is baptism. And if you truly believe in God, you will be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us by itself. It's the faithful obedience to God's word, his command, that saves us. The obedience that springs from faith. Many today have a belief in God, don't they? You go out in the world and many people say, well, I believe in God. But what do they do about that belief? What do we do about that belief? This is what makes faith real or not. Many today have very little, if not no, sense of God's presence in their life. Why? Maybe they're because they believe in God, but they've never actually done anything about it. Never done anything with that faith. It's an inactive, dormant, dead faith. It's like buying a new TV, or a new washing machine, or a new fridge that comes with a warranty and a guarantee. You get the warranty when you buy the fridge. But is it activated yet? No, you then have to activate the warranty. When you register, when you buy the product, that warranty is yours, isn't it? You have it. But it's not yet active and operational yet until you activate it by registering the warranty with your details as the owner. It's an imperfect example, but I hope it gives the idea. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see two sort of stages there. For with the heart a person believes to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses to salvation. Two stages. Belief in the heart, acting on that belief, confessing of the mouth. Belief with the heart, confessing with the mouth. While baptism is not overtly mentioned here, baptism is closely associated with this act of confessing the Lord before men and before others. That's the whole point of baptism, isn't it? Is that we confess the Lord Jesus before men. When a person goes down into the waters of baptism, usually the pastor, whoever is dealing with them, says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And they respond to, yes, Jesus is my Lord. That is that open confession, which is so associated with baptism. Remember in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember when Philip was talking to him and explaining about Jesus to him. And that faith was arising in his heart. At that point, was he saved? Well, no, it was unto righteousness. The faith was arising in his heart. But then he had to act on that faith, didn't he? He had to do something about it. It was unto righteousness, but then the righteousness being completed and fulfilled had to be worked out in the act of baptism. And they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Yes, he believed in his heart. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made confession, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. There it is. That is the correct way to do it. Now, it doesn't always work out that way in our lives, but this is the best way. This is the divine plan. This is the right way to do it, if at all possible. Faith arises in your heart. You believe in God. Do something about it. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized. That public act of display of Christ's ownership upon you. Baptism should follow belief almost immediately, if at all possible. Sometimes it's not quite possible, but as closely as you can. That's the whole idea. Now, I was looking into the sort of history of things, and some have been baptized as infants, and then came to the faith later. But they then did not become baptized again, because in their view, to be baptized again would be to deny the baptism they had received whilst still a child. And one notable person who did this was John Wesley. And you'd always think, John Wesley, a great pillar of the faith. And he actually was not baptized after his heart was strangely warmed later. But he considered the baptism he had as a child as the same baptism, the true baptism of Christ. Now, I don't particularly agree with that. I don't think it's the right thing. But I can understand where he's coming from. For him, his viewpoint was, there's only one baptism, and to be baptized a second time would be to deny the baptism I'd already received by faith. That's between him and God. For me, personally, I think that was wrong. Scripturally, in an ideal world, you leave Egypt and then you get baptized. That's how the model is in the Bible. But I can understand how he thought along such lines and how people do today. And also, when we were in Bulgaria, I was talking with Tanya about the traditions in the Bulgarian church, and it was quite interesting because she was saying that in the Bulgarian Pentecostal tradition, for example, it was taught that you had to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit before you could be baptized in water. And unless you had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues, you could not be baptized in water. And many people will have this idea that, well, I'm not worthy enough, I'm not holy enough, I'm not good enough yet to receive that baptism in the Holy Spirit, and therefore I'm not yet worthy enough to be baptized in water, which, to my mind, is the traditions of men. But many well-meaning and very sincere people are sort of under that teaching and were very influenced by it and lived their lives according to that. So sometimes it's difficult for us to judge in their situation, but the biblical model, if at all possible, is to leave Egypt and be baptized. That's the way we should do it. So at the banks of the Red Sea, hemmed in on every side, the Lord told Moses to order the sons of Israel to go forward. Exodus 14, verses 21 to 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left, a wall. Effectively, if you look at the geography of it, the wind blew from the Arabia, from Saudi Arabia, across the Red Sea, dividing it from the Arabian side through to the Sinai Peninsula. 14 kilometers of sea divided. You're talking about a fierce, powerful wind. Something very, very strong. Straight into the faces of the Israelites, may I say. Today we've got hurricanes going all around the world today, and if you try and stand up in front of the hurricane, it's pretty difficult, I would imagine. You take shelter. But that wind was so forceful and so powerful, it split that sea. Whenever we see an east wind in the Bible, it signals a curse. It signals death, doesn't it? Remember, the plague of locusts came by the east wind. The quail came by the east wind. The 7 years of corn blasted in Pharaoh's dream were blasted by the east wind. The east wind always represents the curse and the death and the curse of God. You see, going into the midst of the Red Sea meant certain death. They were going into a death situation. But by God's mighty hand, this curse only befell the Egyptians, not those in covenant relationship with God. This is an example of grace in action for us to see. Exodus 15 verse 8 states that it was at the blast of your nostrils that the waters were piled up, referring to God's, almost like his breath was symbolic of that wind that was blowing and parting those waves. It was the Lord's breath, his spirit, that caused a mortally dangerous situation to be a cause for deliverance and new life to the people of God. In the same way, in baptism, we note and celebrate the fact that it's by God's Spirit, not by our own strength, that he has put us into a place of death. It is Christ's death, but then brought us out on the other side, rescued and delivered from our enemies, and it's by his Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's an act of his Spirit. If we enter baptism just thinking it's in our own strength, or just to impress people, or doing it to tick a box, We're doing it for the wrong motives. We have to do it by His Spirit. We are identifying with the death of Christ. It is a spiritual act which is happening. It is by His Spirit. By faith we die in Christ and are then resurrected into new life in Him, rescued and delivered from all our spiritual enemies. A resurrection of new life that is a foretaste of the great resurrection which is to come, the completion of our salvation in Christ Jesus. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Baptized into His death. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." Many today read those verses and they say, "Yes, I agree with that. That's true." And they give mental assent to these points and truths. But do they truly understand it? Do they truly understand what is being said here? Do we apply these scriptures incorrectly to our lives? I believe there's two main misunderstandings of this scripture today. One is, when I get baptized in water, I'm identifying by faith with His death, so that means I don't have to die myself because Christ has died for me. All I get is the resurrection bit, this divine grace in action. So there's no sense of me dying myself. It's all almost like this mystical spiritual event where I go in the waters and I'm identifying by faith with Christ and His death. That means I get all the good bits, I get all the resurrection bits, and there's no death and there's no dying for me. Because He died, therefore I don't have to die. Now in a sense there's a truth in that, but it's not the whole truth, is it? And then the second point I would say is, people say, well, the baptism experience is a one-off event. We spiritually die in Christ, we're resurrected in Him. Now the resurrection aspect of this experience is the only bit that matters going forward. Once you get baptized, that's it. There's no more baptisms. There's one baptism. There's no relevance to baptism in their lives in any point in the future at all. Is that right? Is it just a one-off event that has no other relevance in our lives? Again, well, the first point where it talks about, well, if I'm dying in this sort of by faith and I don't have to die, he died, therefore I'm just identifying with Him, and it's this almost like mystical union thing, and Christ did die for me so that I don't need to die. I could never pay for my own sins. I could never go to the cross as He did, could we? Could you go to the cross and pay for your own sins? Could you die on that cross as a blemished lamb without blemish? Could you do that? No, you could not. But that's different to identifying by faith with the death of Jesus as you go through the waters and picking up your cross daily from then on. Identifying yourself with the death of Christ. If we're not going to baptism with the idea that we're turning our backs on our old life, and we're now beginning the process of mortifying the deeds of the flesh, of killing the deeds of the flesh, literally. If we don't have that mindset as we go to the waters of baptism, effectively all we're doing is taking a bath with our clothes on. It's co-death and co-resurrection. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we died with Him. Many people get baptized today for many different reasons, don't they? Some because they maybe feel pressure from parents. Maybe people feel the pressure from a spouse to feel that they, you know, want to say they're Christian so they can marry a Christian person. Maybe they think it's the thing to do. Maybe it's to tick a box. Many different reasons why people get baptized. But do we do it to recognize and acknowledge that I am dying now to my old life? If I look back and think, I got baptized on the 16th of December 1984, a long time ago. And to some extent, I understood that at that moment I was turning my back on this world. I didn't fully understand all the ramifications of it the same way as I do today. But at least to some degree, I understood that when I went through those waters, I am saying, I am dying with Christ. I am identifying myself with His death and therefore experiencing His resurrection. Romans 6 verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" That means by being baptized, I'm now dying to my old life. I'm now dying to my selfishness and putting myself first all the time. I'm dying to that. I may not be dying to it fully, and God is going to reveal more and more of it in the future to me of how I need to die to self, but then he's going to resurrect me constantly through that death experience. It's death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. Everybody wants the resurrection bit, but they don't want to die first. You don't experience resurrection until you've experienced death first. This is my firm decision. The die has been cast. His death is now to be applied and outworked in my fleshy life from now on. So help me God. Going through the waters is representative of that first cut of the circumcision of Christ in my heart, the removal of that useless flesh that surrounds my heart. Baptism should have a profound meaning to a believer. Often today it's just like, well, let's have a little party afterwards, have cucumber sandwiches and this and that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin." That's the whole point of baptism. That our body of sin might be done away with. That means our old man. That means our carnal nature, the old Alex, the old me that was selfish to the core. That's going away now. I'm starting work of killing that old Alex, that I may be a new Alex in the power of the Spirit resurrected in him. The whole point of baptism is that the whole body of sin might be done away with. Not just a little bit of it, the whole body of sin. Is this our mentality when we got baptized? Not sure if it was my mentality when I got baptized, but over the years God has built that mentality in me. The whole point of baptism is that all of our flesh, all of our old man might be cut away, so that we may truly walk in newness of life, resurrection life, and no longer be slaves of sin. That is possible. Many people think that their Christian life, well, I'm just a useless, worthless sinner. That's all I am. No, Christ has redeemed you that you may no longer be a slave to sin, that you may walk in freedom of sin. It may be a process. You may be going from glory to glory. You may have struggles. You may have to fight against that sin. But God is doing a work in you to cut that flesh away from you, cut that sin away, so you are becoming a brand new creature, a brand new person, formed in the very image and the likeness of God, with the desire for God, not for the flesh. That's what God's plan is for you. This begins at water baptism, but then continues until the day of Christ, when the body of sin is removed completely and we lay aside our body of flesh and put on the body of the Spirit, the new body. So death is a work in us. But then point two, the Scripture says clearly, there is one baptism. There are not multiple baptisms. We don't have to be baptized every day, do we? There is one baptism. Ephesians 4 verses 4 to 6, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, one Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One baptism. We don't have to be baptized tomorrow and the next day. But, you know, if we mess up tomorrow, it doesn't mean we have to then be baptized again. There's one baptism. There's one baptism we go through, but it's the baptism of Christ. It's a baptism of Christ. It's a baptism of death and resurrection, which must be outworked daily. Daily with him. Many today view their baptism as the time they died to self, apparently. But then there is little or if no evidence of that being a reality in their lives from then on. They say, well, I got baptized, that means I'm saved. But the idea of dying to self, being given over to death for Jesus' sake, is alien to them. They say, well, that's finished with. That's behind us. We need to look ahead. We don't stay at the cross. We're through the cross and we're now reigning with Christ. And we're at the throne now. We need to have a throne mentality, not a cross mentality. I've read that in various books. We're raised to the right hand of the Father. Well, yes, in a sense we are, but we never leave the cross. We never leave the cross. We were baptized once, but it is all a done and dusted deal at that point, at that one event. Is there any sense of that one baptism, the baptism of Christ, now being applied in our lives in the future as well? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says this: I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Yes. He didn't just die once, did he, when he was baptized? I am dying to this world. I die daily. Those who have baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Not to stay in death, but to be resurrected out from death. What Paul was effectively saying was that he undergoes a baptism-type experience every day. Daily. Not that he went through the waters every day. He didn't have to be getting baptized every day again. But that what baptism spiritually represented, death and resurrection, was being constantly outworked in his life daily. It was a daily outworking in his life, the baptism of Christ. Persecutions, difficulties, tribulations, weaknesses of the flesh were his daily reality. And if we want to follow Christ, it's probably going to be your and my daily reality as well. But there are tribulations and difficulties that he's going to put us into and then rescue us out from, because it's resurrection. But you only get the resurrection when you've gone through the death first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul says, for we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Always. Not just when I got baptized. That's when it started. That was point A. Then there's B, C, D, and E. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. We don't just stay in death. Some people just want to glorify death and just, oh, I'm just dying and it's all depression and death. And no, we go through death because we want to be resurrected, but resurrected in his power and his strength, not in our own efforts, not in our own strength. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's a reason. It's not so God can punish you and feel nice to punish you. God's not like that. He's doing it for a reason. He's putting you in a place of difficulty that he may show himself strong through that difficulty and raise you up through it in resurrection power. And how you then you will start to trust in him when you realize it's not according to your strength and your efforts, because it's gone beyond your place of endurance. You cannot endure, but God's power works on your behalf. That's when you start to trust in him. When you realize he is working on your behalf, it's through death and resurrection. To Paul, baptism was an ongoing daily reality, not a one-off event with no further purpose, no further application, not new washings, but the daily outworking of that initial death of his old life he first proclaimed in Damascus when he was baptized all those years ago, following his conversion. A fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. The Spirit would deliberately put him into difficult situations in life so that he'd learn to have to trust in God rather than in himself. Do you ever find yourself in a situation like that? Where you're in situations where you just really don't know what to do. Where you're in troubles and you think, why me, Lord? This is unfair. I'm a good person. I'm trying to follow you. I'm doing good things. Why should I go through difficult situations? Why me, Lord? I'm better than him. Why should it be happening to me? Well, it's precisely because God wants to do a work in you. That's why he's doing it. To put you in a place of weakness and difficulty that he may show himself strong through you. That you may trust in him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because when you're in weakness, then I can show myself strong as long as you react in the right way. This is an utterly key principle to living for Christ day by day, but it is so often overlooked by people who prefer an easier option. They want the victory all the time, but they don't want to go through the death first. The only life that God deals with is resurrection life. Everybody wants the life unspeakable, and you know, Christ came that we may have life and life in all his fullness. But the life he gives is resurrection life. It's not just some blessing life. It's a life you get because you are co-dying and then you are resurrected in him. If we died with him, we will then live with him. But many people don't want to die with him. When the troubles and the difficulties come, they say, God, why are you treating me like this? This is unfair. I'm better than that. I shouldn't be treated this way. Well, they start blaming other people. That person said, because they did that and because they did this, and start blaming other people. And we just need to acknowledge God's sovereignty, pray for his help, ask for his help, and just continue walking by faith and continue doing the right thing, trusting in him. Picking up our cross daily and following him, that means we identify with the death of Christ daily. Sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, dying to self. Every day thinking, am I putting self first or am I putting others first? Analyzing what we do. Dying to self, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Living in the baptism of Christ in our lives. This is true resurrection power in this. In Philippians chapter 3, we see the same principle, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You don't get the one without the other. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You only get to know the power of his resurrection when you've begun to experience the fellowship of his sufferings first. Many times in my life I can remember when God has put me in awkward and difficult situations where sometimes just be out of your strength. You don't know what else to do. Then all of a sudden you just pray and you see God and your strength is ended, and then God comes through. And that is when you start to learn to trust him, because you see he's faithful and he's trustworthy, and he didn't leave you alone. He didn't leave you in the abandoned. But he led you into death for the purpose of leading you into resurrection power. But you only experience resurrection, the joy and the power that is in that resurrection, and the intimacy of knowing him, through going through the death experience first. Has to be that way. That's the way of wisdom, God's way. When God leads you into difficulties, hardships, tribulations, do you complain about them? Do I complain about them? Too many times I do. Do we develop a bad attitude? Often we do. Or do we maintain a humble, positive outlook? Praise God despite the troubles. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Praise God, God is blessing that person who I don't think deserves it one bit and is not as good as me. Praise God that you are still blessing them, even though it really irritates me. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Maintaining a good attitude. Sometimes it's very hard to do. Sometimes you almost physically have to force yourself to do it. But that's the way of faith. And if we are walking by faith, that's when you experience the resurrection power of God. Baptism is an acknowledgement that I'm entering into Christ's death and resurrection. It's a process that will continue in me as long as I live in this fleshy body. Jesus asked his disciples, and he still asks us today, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Christ didn't just ask his disciples that and doesn't ask it to you. He asks you the same question today. Are you able? First, sit down and count the cost. If you are not able with 20,000 men to go against a person with 30,000, sit down and count the cost. Realize, if you come to Christ, it's going to cost you everything, but you're going to gain far more. It will cost you all your fleshy old life. It's going to cost you all your vain desires and lusts. It will cost you everything, but you will gain far more, because you will gain the eternal world. You will gain the things which really matter, because one day everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only the things that remain, who cannot be shaken, may remain. On the day Christ returns, it doesn't matter what career you have or fancy car you have or great things you have of this world. The only thing that will matter on that day is that are you in Christ and are you found in him? Were you identified with his death and are you resurrected in his power? That's the only thing. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with? You see, Jesus was not Mr. Popular. Often we have this idea of Jesus as the gentle Jesus with a little lamb round his shoulders and everyone was just, oh, Jesus, a wonderful Jesus, and they loved him. Well, many people did love him, but many people hated him and wanted to kill him. If their eyes could kill him, they would. Sometimes I've had people look at me with the same eyes. You can see death coming at you because they want to kill me. But Jesus was not Mr. Popular with a fake smile and thousands of adoring fans in his megachurch. No, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you want to enter the kingdom, many trials and difficulties will be on our way. But God will bring us through them all, and if you go that way, you will experience that supernatural resurrection power, which can only be experienced when you're walking with God. So many Christians, they miss it because they don't want to go through the death. They won't want to go through the trials. And so they miss that power, that real Christian life, real Christian living, which is God's power at work in us who believe. Some may still say, well, you know, we only go through baptism once. The children of Israel only went through the Red Sea once, didn't they? They didn't go through twice. They didn't go through three times. They only went through once. So how can you say the baptism is a sort of ongoing thing? Well, yes, they only went through the Red Sea once. True up to a point. But let me ask you this. Was the Red Sea their only experience of baptism during the Exodus? Was the Red Sea their only experience of baptism during the Exodus? What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In the cloud and in the sea. They had a baptism experience through the Red Sea, but they also had an ongoing baptism experience every day under the cloud. Children of Israel were not just baptized as they passed through the Red Sea, they were also baptized in the cloud that accompanied them, the cloud that was over them all the time. How often were they under the cloud during their wanderings in the wilderness? Every day. Every day until they entered into their rest in the promised land. We are baptized through the Red Sea at the beginning of our pilgrimage. This is where God delivers us from our mortal enemies. It's a defining experience. But we are also continually baptized as we walk under the cloud day by day. Amen. Remember, we spoke about the cloud last time we were together. What does the cloud represent? The cloud represents Christ as the Word of God. Remember, I got that from Numbers chapter 9, verses 18, 20, and 23. Talking about the children of Israel and how the cloud would move. And they would not move unless the cloud moved. And they would not settle down unless the cloud settled down. They would direct it by whatever the cloud did. That's what they did. And then the very next verse it says, at the mouth of the Lord the sons of Israel would set out, and at the mouth of the Lord they would camp. That connection with the mouth of the Lord, the command, the water comes out of the mouth of the Lord as being the cloud. You understand the connection. They were only, if the cloud moved, they moved. The cloud stayed, they stayed. And it says, at the mouth of the Lord, not the command of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, they stayed, and at the mouth of the Lord they moved. What came out of the mouth of the Lord? The word of the Lord. Who is the word of the Lord? Christ. Jesus is the word of the Lord. The cloud was also made of water vapor. And the angel of the Lord Yahweh himself dwelt within that cloud. It represented Christ, as the manna represented Christ, as the rock represented Christ. The rock was Christ, the manna was Christ, the cloud was Christ. The angel of the Lord dwelt within it. This was Christ, he who is the very word of God himself, he who came forth from the mouth of the Father. The word of God. Have you ever read the word? And it is like living waters over your soul. This is the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5 verse 26. God wants to purify his bride by the washing of water by the word. That's being under the cloud. Do you understand the connection? Are you under the cloud? Are you in his word day by day? Are you being washed by his word day by day? Do you see the connection? The Israelites were to be under the cloud every day until they got to the promised land. Once they got to the promised land, there was no need for the cloud because they were in the promised land. When Christ returns, there's no need for the types and the shadows anymore because Christ will be all and in all. We'll be see him face to face. At the moment, we see partially as through a darkened mirror. We see the types and the shadows, the cloud. Are we under the cloud today? Are we allowing the word to water us, wash us every day? Are we being baptized daily by the word, by the washing of water with the word? Are you abiding in his word daily? Most people, you can't get them to read the word at all. Are you washing? Are you being washed? Are you being baptized by his word daily? If you live in this world, you get dirty. You see dirty things around you. You hear dirty things all the time. You're being corrupted. And I heard a great example the other day. It's a bit like you go to the cinema and you've got a big box of popcorn in your lap. And it's butter popcorn full of salt and all this and that. And you're munching away during the cinema. And then you get out afterwards and then you sort of see the light. And then you suddenly see on your clothes there's butter all over your front of your nice new shirt and over your jeans and your trousers. When you're in the cinema, you don't see it, do you? Because it's all dark. It's only when you come into the light, you suddenly realize how filthy you really were. Problem is, many of us, the light is not shining on us, is it? And we're quite happy as little pigs rolling in the mud. Because all the other pigs are pigs in the mud rolling around. And we're quite happy, sort of, with all the dirt upon us. But it's only when we come into the light, we suddenly think, my goodness me, look at me. I am filthy. It's only when we come to Christ and we allow his light to shine upon us do we actually see who we really are. And that's a scary thing. Sometimes I've allowed Christ's light to shine on me and I think, my goodness me, I did not realize I was as bad as that. I thought I was pretty good. But it's when Christ's light starts to shine that you suddenly realize, my goodness me, I've got a lot of work to do. Actually, have I got a lot of work? Yes, I do, but God has a lot of work to do in me, and I need to partner with him in that effort. You understand? Are we abiding in his word? You see, the word is like a light we're supposed to shine into our very souls. And when the light shines, we're supposed to do something about it. That's being washed by the water of the word. And we need daily washings. We are being defiled every day. We need to be washed every day by the word. Are you following the pillar of cloud in the wilderness? Are you being baptized by it every day? Are you enduring in the word? Are you abiding in his word every day? Or do you give it a second thought? John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you want to be sanctified, if you want to be made into the image of Christ, you need to be in his word, because that's where the washing comes from. It doesn't just happen like that. When the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, God allowed the Egyptian army, their enemies, to go in after them and give chase. But the enemies of God and his people cannot make it through the waters. The enemies of God cannot make it through the waters because they don't know the right way. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You see, when the Israelites went into the Red Sea, they were following the cloud. Now, it does say the cloud went behind them, between the Egyptian army, etc. But also the cloud led them as well. They followed the cloud through their whole sojournings through the wilderness. They followed Christ. Christ went before them. It was his baptism they were going into. They knew the way. The Egyptians didn't follow the angel of the Lord through the waters. You see, the Israelites, they followed Christ. It was his baptism they entered into. He went before them, and so they followed him, and they were delivered through that situation. We are baptized into his baptism, into his death, his resurrection. This is the only baptism that matters. He was baptized, he died, therefore we identify with his death. But the Egyptians did not follow the cloud. They followed the Israelites in order to enslave them. They had murderous intentions. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to get money from them. They wanted to get back that which they had been despoiled. So therefore the waters of baptism became a tomb and a coffin for them, because they had the wrong motive. Exodus 14 verses 26 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and over their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing to meet it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Not even one of them remained. Miriam the prophetess took the timbrel in her hand, led the women with dancing, saying, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. You can imagine the terror of those Egyptians when they suddenly saw these mountains of water like a wall either side of them suddenly come crashing down, and think, knowing, I'm going to die. Pharaoh and his army, the horse and his rider, represent the devil and his dark forces. Those who had oppressed and enslaved the people of God previously in Egypt and this world. Satan and his demonic hordes. When you leave Egypt, Satan doesn't want you to leave him. He wants to get you back. He wants you in his prison. He's quite happy with you in his darkness, enslaved by him. He doesn't want you to leave. And there's people, the world in which we live and the people in it are influenced. Many are dominated by Satan and his demons. Many are trapped in dark prisons. Trapped, unable to escape. Tormented, driven by dark forces that amplify their natural fleshy desires. Could be alcoholism, pornography, could be envy, could be bitterness of heart, could be unforgiving, could be anything. But Satan and his demons just amplify those things and just torment people. And once captured in such prisons, without Christ, there's no escape. You cannot get out. There's only one deliverance, and that's through Jesus Christ, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And if you're trapped in such a prison, there is deliverance in him. When a man first comes to faith in Christ, he leaves Egypt. He leaves the land of bondage behind, but Satan and his demons are often in full pursuit, trying to recapture their former prisoners. This is often the experience of people who come to the faith but then don't do anything about it. Don't go through the waters of baptism. The devil and his hordes are on their tail, trying to enslave them once again. Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen looked incredibly intimidating. Satan and his demons can appear very intimidating, but they are no match for God and his power and for Christ. Satan and his demons may try and convince us they're so strong, so nobody could remove them. But in Christ there is full deliverance. Full deliverance. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Not just pushed into the sea, hurled into the sea. It's at the waters of baptism that their pursuit is stopped, is arrested, is annihilated. I've seen many people being set free from demonic oppression of the waters of baptism. If a person comes to faith in Christ in the right way, determining to die to self, to die to their old life, to flee Egypt, there is full deliverance through the act of faith, which is going through the waters of baptism. Satan cannot go through the waters of baptism. The horse and his rider he hurls into the sea. They cannot go through. It's only the people of Israel, only the people of God, who can go through. There is full deliverance. Have you been through the waters of the Red Sea? Have you been through the waters of baptism? If you haven't, you should be. There is deliverance in this act of faith. Deliverance, full deliverance. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. That's not just words on a page, that's reality. And many people have experienced that reality. There is deliverance in this act of faith. Are you following the cloud in the wilderness? Are you being baptized by the cloud day by day? Are you in his word? Are you abiding in his word day by day? Are you being washed by his word daily? Are you baptized with the baptism of Christ?